Money and Marriage God's Way, Chapter 6, Growing Together and Finishing Strong.
There was a knock at the door, and Bev and I glanced at each other. Would he be all we had dreamed? We raced for the door, and there he was, tiny and absolutely precious. Four-day-old Andrew, the baby we hoped to adopt, captured our heart just the moment we held him in our arms. Several months later, we began to suspect that Andrew might have some physical challenges. The doctors discovered that, tragically, he'd been born with only a fraction of his brain because his birth mother was addicted to powerful narcotics. It was a very difficult time for us, emotionally, physically, and yes, financially. Andrew required multiple surgeries, and because he suffered constant pain, he required around-the-clock care, which led to Bev's exhaustion and almost a complete physical breakdown. You know, some challenges build slowly and can be anticipated. Others appear without warning. Some are resolved quickly. Others are chronic. Some reflect the consequences of our actions. Others are beyond our control. Some crises impact an entire nation. Others, just individuals. A job loss, major illness, birth of a special needs child, business reversals, death of a family member, foreclosures, or bankruptcies. All these can exert major pressure, and many marriages simply don't survive these difficulties. I call these challenges the storms of life. While some of the storms amount to little more than a rain shower, others feel like a Category 5 hurricane. Remember one thing. No matter what the crisis, you don't face it alone. Just put yourself in the sandal of a few of God's people who did face those Category 5 storms. Job. In a matter of just a few hours, he lost his children, his resources, and ultimately his health. Joseph was sold into slavery and thrown into prison. Moses faced annihilation by Egypt's army at the Red Sea. Daniel, well, he was tossed into the lion's den. Paul was beaten, stoned, and left for dead. The list just goes on and on. Although storms are often emotional, scary, and painful, if we maintain God's perspective, we can survive and even grow. When facing a crisis, nothing is more important than knowing who God is, His love, care, and control. Only the Bible reveals God's involvement in our challenges, and if we have an adequate view of God and His purposes, then we won't fully learn from our challenges. What's more, we'll forfeit the peace and even joy that God makes available in the midst of the storm. Let's take a look at who God is. 1 John 4:8 sums up God's very nature. God is love. God loves you and throughout your life remains intimately involved with you. Psalm 139 verse 17 says, "How precious are your thoughts concerning me, O God, and how vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand." In other words, the Creator of the universe is always thinking about you. And when you think about it, John 15 verse 9 has to be one of the most encouraging verses in all the Bible. Listen to what Jesus says. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Let that sink in for a moment. Consider how much God the Father loves God the Son. They've existed forever in the closest possible relationship with a deep, deep love for each other. And Jesus said, this is exactly how much He loves you. You know, in any crisis, it's critical to be reminded of God's unfailing love and His faithfulness, because it's so easy to become discouraged and even lose hope, especially when adversity first strikes or goes on for what feels like an eternity. Jeremiah the prophet was completely discouraged. He wrote in Lamentations 3, "I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness. My soul is downcast within me." But then he shifted. He remembered the Lord. "Yet I call this to mind and therefore have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." It's also helpful to meditate on passages such as these from Hebrews 13, verse 5. God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Romans 8:35 tells us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. You know, in my experience, even in a crisis, the Lord does kind things that offer evidence of His care for us. I mean, consider Joseph. While he was a slave, Joseph's master saw that the Lord was with him, so the master put him in charge of all that he owned. And later, when he was in prison, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. In addition to loving us, God is in ultimate control of every event. Psalm 115 verse 3 tells us, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, we adore you as being in control of everything. Psalm 135 says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth. God is in control. He's even in control of difficult events. From Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, and listen to this, and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things. You know, God has a purpose for adversity. The Cecropia moth emerges from its cocoon only after a long struggle to free itself. A young boy who wanted to help the moth carefully slit the exterior of the cocoon. Soon it came out, but its wings were shriveled. They couldn't function. What the young boy didn't realize was that the moth's struggle to free itself of the cocoon was essential to develop its wings. And much like the cocoon, adversity plays a part in our lives. God uses difficult and sometimes heartbreaking times to mature us in Christ. I love what James 1 says. Consider it pure joy. Did you hear that? Pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. God designs challenging circumstances for our benefit. Romans 8:28 tells us, we know that in all things God works for good for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those who God foreknew, listen to this, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. The primary good that God works in our lives is to make us more like Jesus Christ. We see this in Hebrews 12. For those the Lord loves, He disciplines. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, God makes no mistakes. He knows exactly what He wants you to become. He knows exactly what's necessary to produce that result. I just love the way Alan Redpath captures this truth. Listen to this. There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it's gone past God, past Christ, right through to me. If it's come that far, it has come with great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose, some blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me. No trial will ever disarm me. No circumstance will cause me to fret, for I rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That's powerful. Bev and I have endured and benefited from many storms. The one that surrounded Andrew's birth with most of his brain missing drew us much, much closer to each other and to the Lord. Through our pain, our tears, many of the Bible's truths grew from theory into rock-solid reality. We began to grasp how deeply God loved and cared for Andrew and for us. And although we'd never want to repeat this experience, we're incredibly grateful for how the Lord used it in our lives. Author Ron Dunn said, "If God subtracted one pain, one heartache, one disappointment from my life, I would be less the person that I am now, less the person God wants me to be, and my ministry would be less than He intends." That's powerful. Please don't miss this. We need to recognize difficulties as opportunities to grow into the people God wants us to be. In adversity, we learn things that we just couldn't learn any other way. Well, I know what some of you are thinking. Easy for you to say that, Howard. You have no clue what we've been through. Granted. But then I could say, you have no clue what we've been through during our 40 years of marriage. And yet the Lord Jesus has stood with us in every crisis, every heartache, every difficult decision. You can also be comforted knowing that your Heavenly Father is in absolute control of every situation you will ever face, and He intends to use every circumstance for a good purpose. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says it well. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We should view every crisis through the lens of God's love, His faithfulness, and His control. Well, when Bev reached the point of total exhaustion in serving baby Andrew, we knew it was going to be impossible for us to care for him alone. And we so desperately needed rest that we admitted him for a time to a facility that really cared for profoundly handicapped children. And this was such an emotional time for us. We openly wept in the admittance room. And then I looked up and I noticed a painting of Jesus hanging on the wall. And when I looked at the picture, it helped me reflect on His faithfulness, and I experienced His peace. But when I looked away and thought only of the circumstances, I broke down. In that moment, I experienced the reality of Isaiah 26. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. The Bible makes it so clear that God offers security only in himself, not in money, not in a career, and not in other people. External things offer the illusion of security, but the Lord alone can be fully trusted. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him." Well, there are several things we can do to survive and even grow when we find ourselves in a storm. I've been very close to many people facing financial storms, and the first question they usually ask is, how can I solve the problem? Well, Jesus answers that question this way in Matthew 7:24. "Everyone who hears these words of mine," and here's the key, "and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock." The key to solving your financial problems is learning and applying God's way of handling money. It's really that simple. That's why this study is so important. When you finish it, you'll know God's framework for managing money. But knowing is only half of what you need. The other half is applying what you've learned. James 1, starting at 22, bluntly emphasizes the importance of applying. "Do not merely listen to the word of God and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks in the mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." You want to be blessed in what you do? Learn what God says about money, then put it into practice. Don't compromise or be half-hearted in implementing what the Lord has revealed to you about how to handle money. Do what he says, and you'll be blessed. Now, part of what you've learned is to be a generous giver. And when facing a financial crisis, the tendency is to hold on to what we have, keep those fists clenched, and become less generous. Acts 11:28, however, shows us a completely different way. Agabus, a prophet, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Listen to this now. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. I mean, think about this. The Holy Spirit revealed to a prophet that hard times were coming, and their first reaction was to get out their checkbooks. Don't allow a crisis to stop you from remaining generous. It's also important to quickly evaluate how the circumstances will impact your finances, and then to make the necessary adjustments. And don't forget to communicate. Tell the Lord, tell your spouse your feelings and concern. Just how important is this? Well, it's important enough to schedule a time every day to share so you can encourage each other. Bev and I discovered a crisis doesn't have to damage your marriage. In fact, it can be a catalyst to improve it. Now, without repeating the advice in the counsel chapter, I want to emphasize the importance of not going it alone. It's almost impossible to make really good decisions in isolation when you're experiencing a crisis. Seek advice from people who've been through similar circumstances. This is so important. There are people all around you who've weathered serious life storms, and you can really gain from their knowledge, learning mistakes to avoid and resources to help. So ask your church and friends to pray. It's their most powerful contribution. It's also important to live one day at a time. Robert Johnson built an extraordinarily successful construction business from scratch. He was generous. He enjoyed a great reputation. And then came the crushing real estate crisis of 2008, pushing him to the brink of bankruptcy. Robert later told me, you know, in a crisis, the tendency is to look way ahead and become overwhelmed with the problems. We are to plan ahead, but for our mental health, we must follow what Jesus told us in Matthew 6. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So live focused on today. And if the crisis becomes super severe, focus on one moment, one hour at a time, in close fellowship with Christ. You know, this is not an escape from reality, but rather it's a practical way to stay close to the only one who can help us. It's also important to be patient. Wait for God's timing. You know, expectations can be so damaging during a crisis. When we assume that the Lord's going to solve our problems in a certain way by a certain time, we really set ourselves up for disappointment and frustration. Someone once described patience as accepting a difficult situation without giving God a deadline for removing it. Remember, God's primary purpose in allowing a crisis is to conform you to Jesus Christ. He's at work in your life, and He knows exactly how long it's going to take to produce the results that He wants. Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven." The late Larry Burkett used to say this with a smile, you know, God is seldom early, but He's never late. So be patient. Be careful not to set deadlines for the Lord to act. Now, we're to work diligently to solve our problems, but recognizing that we need that moment-by-moment help and counsel of the Lord who loves us. Philippians 4, starting at verse 7, is one of my favorite Bible passages when facing difficulties. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. What a fabulous passage. Don't be anxious for anything. Pray with thanksgiving. Tell God what your request is, and His peace will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Well, let's examine two of the most common financial challenges that people face. First, losing your job, which is stressful not just for you, but also for your spouse. meet together as soon as possible after the job loss, and discuss ways to minimize the emotional and the financial impact on both of you. Next, formulate a game plan together for the job search, from drafting a resume to networking with friends. When you lose a job, your full-time job should be finding a new job. Now, there are two financial goals to keep in mind. First, limit the amount of debt that you're going to use for living expenses. So many people mask the real situation by using debt. Make the good, hard decisions not to spend one penny you don't have to. Second, do what you can to maintain your health insurance. Now, if you suffer a major illness or accident, it's a double whammy. Medical expenses pile up as income plunges. If the condition is severe enough to prevent future employment, you're going to need to make permanent adjustments. And if health insurance or disability coverage is inadequate, it can be financially very, very difficult. And be prepared for the possibility that you or your mate may need to make the decisions without the input from the other. Bev and I have decided that if one of us is seriously ill, the other will make the financial and health-related decisions, so we're both familiar with the locations of all our important records. Now, don't be embarrassed to make your needs known to your family, friends, and your church. Extend to them the opportunity to help meet your needs. You know, giving is such a big part of what it means to follow Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2 reminds us, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ." The most important step you can take to prepare to survive the storms of life and to create a great marriage is to know the Lord personally. We had just been married a few months when I started attending a weekly breakfast with several young businessmen, and it wasn't long before I was impressed by their business savvy. But more than that, I was attracted to the quality of their lives. I didn't know what they had, but whatever it was, I wanted it. These men spoke openly of their faith in God. Now, I grew up going to church, but the religion I saw meant nothing to me as an adult. I concluded it was only a fairy tale until a friend described how I could enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he explained several truths from the Bible I had never understood before. First, God wants a close relationship with each of us. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Amazing. And as wonderful as eternal life is, and believe me, it is wonderful, Jesus makes this remarkable statement, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Here and now, God loves you. He wants you to enjoy a full and purposeful life and marriage, and he knows that this can only happen when you have this personal relationship with him. But there's a problem. God's holy, which simply means God's perfect, and he can't have a relationship with anyone who's not perfect. And my friend asked me if I'd ever sinned, done anything that would disqualify me from perfection. Many times I told him. Well, he went on to explain that every person is sin, and its consequence is separation from God. The Bible says it this way, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So you've got this enormous gap that separates us from God. And individuals try without success to bridge this gap through their own efforts. Nothing, not education, money, a healthy marriage, or living a clean life, can bridge the gap between God and us. But the good news, the really good news, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to bridge the gap between God and us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." My friend went on to explain that by an act of faith, I could receive the free gift of a relationship with God. And honestly, that transaction appeared totally unfair to my business mind. Most deals are never consummated unless both sides are convinced they're getting more than they're giving up. But this wasn't the case. I was being offered a relationship with God, and it was a free gift. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And I only had to ask Jesus Christ to come into my life to be my Savior and my Lord. And I did it. And as my friends will tell you, I'm a very practical person. If something doesn't work, I stop doing it. And I can tell you from more than 40 years of experience that a relationship with the living God works. And it's available to you through Jesus Christ. Nothing in life compares with knowing Christ personally. It's the only way that you can enjoy a truly great marriage. It's the only way that you can experience true financial freedom. Well, if you want to know God and you're not certain whether you have this relationship, I encourage you to receive Jesus Christ right now. Pray a prayer similar to the one that I prayed. God, I need you. I'm sorry for my sin. I invite Jesus to come into my life as my Savior and my Lord. Make me the person that you want me to be. Thank you so much for forgiving my sins and giving me the gift of eternal life. Well, if you've asked Christ into your life, you've made the most important decision anyone can ever make. And I want to encourage you to share this with your spouse and others in your small group. Well, you know, you can't prevent every difficulty, but you can prepare to survive them by building a solid relationship with the Lord and your spouse and by improving your finances. The healthier your finances, the better you'll be able to cope. Proverbs 27, verse 12 says, "The prudent sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keeps going and suffers for it." The more time you spend getting to know God and what He reveals in the Bible and then applying what you've learned, the better prepared you'll be to weather life's storms. Now, let's talk about another type of crisis, a marriage crisis. A marriage crisis occurs when stress or unresolved conflict becomes so intense that the couple can't manage it. A crisis brought on by finances usually involves more than just dollars and cents. You have anger, resentment, hopelessness that often control the relationship. Communication becomes increasingly strained or they emotionally withdraw from one another. A crisis can even be more challenging when the husband or wife contributes to it, especially when trust has been broken. What we've discovered is that people react differently to crisis. Some people react quickly and emotionally. Some are more withdrawn. They're more introspective and require time to sort it out. Some live in denial, while others want to deal with it right away. Give your spouse the freedom to deal with a crisis in an appropriate way. It is so crucial for the husband and wife to support each other in every way possible. Times like this can be defining in a relationship, either bringing couples closer together or pushing them further apart. It can become the bridge that moves you from pain to a new level of closeness. One of the biggest potential benefits is that when people experience a high level of pain, they're willing to change. Now, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. All couples in crisis will benefit from the counsel of a godly person, a person who can offer objective advice. Proverbs 19 tells us, "Listen to advice and accept instruction, and in the end, you'll be wise." I like to think of a counselor as my own personal GPS system. Just like a wise counselor, the GPS system indicates where you are and how to get where you're going. If you take the wrong turn, that little box starts talking to you, doesn't it? Turn around or recalculate. Take the next right and get back on track. The severity of the crisis will dictate what's needed to heal the marriage. It's the same concept that you use when you decide what to do when you've been injured. Do you just need a few stitches, or is it severe enough to require surgery, or is it a matter of life and death requiring intensive care at the hospital? The extent of the injury determines the treatment. And depending upon the seriousness of your crisis, you have three options. In a moderate case, you can solve it with minor help from others. In a serious crisis, you need the help of a professional counselor. And in a critical crisis, intervention is required. Now, the first step for a couple is to diagnose the severity of their crisis. And you need to love and respect each other through the diagnosis process. It's going to require courage, humility, because you need to move toward complete honesty with one another. And this can be hard because people often don't want to add to the pain that's already there. Honesty can be painful, but as hard as it is, it leads to healing. So pray together. Ask for God's wisdom and direction in your situation, and then agree upon ground rules with how to deal with the crisis. Include an opportunity for either spouse at any time to call a timeout to pray together, or to suspend a meeting that's just become too intense. We've learned if financial issues have been discussed with just too much emotion, it can be enormously helpful to write a letter to one another, express your feelings, identify the issues contributing to the crisis, then pray and discuss the letters. And if the crisis has been caused by one of them, it's so healing for the one at fault too. Confess the sin and ask for forgiveness. The Bible defines repentance as turning away from wrongdoing. For example, if someone's addicted to gambling and is squandering the family income, true repentance would mean getting the help necessary to break that addiction. We've also learned that a couple recovering from a crisis must be in community with others who can love them and help them make good choices. And many couples on the verge of divorce have enrolled in Navigating Your Finances God's Way, the small group study, and have had their marriages completely revived in only 9 weeks because people loved and encouraged them. We all need others who know Christ and care for us. Over and over again, Bev and I have witnessed the truth from Solomon's words from Ecclesiastes 4. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, a friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls down with no one to help him. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Well, at any time, if one feels too much frustration or pain or believes they have reached an impasse, he or she should be able to ask to use a professional marriage counselor to help facilitate the process. And I encourage you so much, choose a counselor who is a committed Christian and is experienced in dealing with crises. If, however, the marriage is really fragile and may not survive, then more drastic measures must be taken to heal it, and that's intervention. You know, when couples are experiencing an acute meltdown in their marriage, they need intervention because they're going to be unable to work out their problems without the assistance of others. And for intervention to be really successful, both spouses must commit to be willing to do whatever is necessary to work through the crisis. It's so important for you to find the right person or the right organization that can provide the most effective help. So select a trained professional who's a mature Christian, such as a pastor, marriage counselor, or therapist. Ask for referrals from your church leadership and conduct online research to discover the best resources in your area. You know, the most severe crises and divorces occur when a couple, they just lose hope to restore their marriage. And I realize there are some circumstances where divorce is inevitable because of abuse or adultery or addiction, but most problems can be solved if both are committed to resolving them. And I want to give you a word of caution. If you're considering separation or divorce, they can be expensive. If finances are tight before a breakup, they can be suffocating afterwards because you're funding two households instead of one. If you are considering separation or divorce, count the financial cost. Determine how you're going to make ends meet before making a decision, and as much as possible, pursue reconciliation. Well, let me shift gears now. Let me talk about what happens when you finally reach Destination 7, true financial freedom. Well, it is time to celebrate God's faithfulness. Now, remember the objective of reaching true financial freedom. Those who reach it have no debt at all. They've got enough income to be able to volunteer part or all their time serving others. And if you sense that you should continue in your work once you've reached it, you're in a position to give most of what you earn to fund the work of Christ. But there are three potential dangers for those who do arrive at true financial freedom. The first is the danger of trusting in what they've accumulated. It's human nature to cling to the Lord when it's clear we need Him, but once we become financially free, to take God for granted. A father was carrying his 2-year-old son as he waded in a lake. Even though the water was deep enough to drown him, the son was unconcerned as long as the safety of the beach was nearby. But the farther they moved away from shore, the tighter the child held on. Like that child, we're always completely dependent upon the Lord to provide, but we often don't recognize our need when we're enjoying what seems like financial security. Because we tend to trust in the seen rather than the unseen, it's easy to look to our assets to meet our needs instead of the invisible living God. God recognizes this danger in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Here's what it says. Instruct those who are rich or financially free in this present world not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The second major challenge is that God wants those who are financially free to be generous for their own benefit. The Bible says, instruct those who are rich, again, financially free, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You know, according to this passage, those who are generous will lay up treasures that they're going to be able to enjoy throughout all eternity, and they have the opportunity to take hold of that which is life indeed during their time on earth. You know, so many people believe that following the Lord is going to be a boring experience, complete with long faces and endless lists of things they can't do. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Creator of all the universe intends for us to live vibrant, fulfilling lives. Nothing on this planet comes close to knowing Jesus Christ and taking hold of that which is life indeed. And one of the keys to experiencing this quality of life is to be a generous person. The third challenge is that many people retire to pursue a life of leisure. Numbers 8:24 is the only reference to retirement in the entire Bible, and it only applied to the Levites who worked on the tabernacle. And I don't think you're a Levite who works on the tabernacle. People who are physically and mentally capable shouldn't retire and become unproductive. In a parable in Luke 12, Jesus strongly rebukes the notion of a life of leisure. The fool said to himself, "You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool." You know, a proper amount of leisure is important and does please the Lord. Sports, hobbies are wonderful diversions, but become unhealthy as full-time activities or the focus of our lives. In the Bible, we have the sense that the type or the intensity of work may change as we grow older to a less demanding pace. And during this season of life, we can benefit others by sharing the wisdom that we've gained over a lifetime. If you retire from your work, never retire from actively serving Christ. I was so thankful to have been a full-time, unpaid volunteer at Crown Financial Ministries for 22 years and now to serve Compass Finances God's way. I've never worked harder or enjoyed it more. And He may have something similar for you. True financial freedom means that you give more of your income and time for eternally significant purposes. You know, when people ask evangelist Billy Graham how they could pray for him, he invariably responded, "Pray that I finish my life well and don't dishonor the Lord." He recognized just how rare it is for people to remain faithful to the Lord and in their marriage to the end of life. According to Dr. Howie Hendricks, there are 2,930 individuals mentioned in the Bible, but we only know significant details of about 100. Of those 100, only 1/3 finished well. Of the 2/3 that didn't finish well, most failed in the second half of their life. In your journey with the Lord and in your journey with your spouse, it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. What are you doing to become the 1 in 3 who reaches the finish line still serving Christ and madly in love with your mate? You will need spiritual discipline and wise choices to have that strong finishing kick when you hit the tape at age 65, 75, 80, or whatever age God calls you home. You see, it's commitment and endurance that determines whether a person will finish strong. And these are simply a byproduct of godly character. The Christian life in your marriage isn't a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And you know, long races don't require speed. They require determination and the character to finish strong. Well, here's what I pray for you, that you will finish well and hear these precious words from the Master himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. I do pray that when you're face to face with the Lord for the very first time, you'll hear those words.